Israel whom I called. I am he. I am the first. I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth again, or stand forth together. Assemble, all you listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arms shall be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken and called him. I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way. Draw near to me. Hear this. From the beginning, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed them before me, destroyed from before me. Go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea. Declare this with a shout of joy, proclaim it. Send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock, and the water gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked.
Okay, so every week I kind of begin with a review, a little bit of review, because we practice sequential exposition here, and it is always helpful to our understanding to remember where we are in the book of Isaiah. It lends context to the message that we're in for the day. So we have been trafficking in Isaiah 40 through 55, the last number of weeks, which section we have entitled The Comfort of the Gospel. And we're examining 9 specific comforts to be found in this 4th major division of the book of Isaiah. We have considered to this point 7 of these comforts in chapters 40 through 47. But 2 weeks ago, the last time we were in Isaiah together, we began to unfold an 8th comfort. It is the comfort of restoration, and this is the subject of chapter 48. Now, we suggested then that due to what we could call the second spiritual law of thermodynamics, if you will, the people of God are continually in need of restoration. In physics, the second law of thermodynamics establishes the concept of entropy. Entropy is the principle that any organized system tends toward disorder, increasing randomness and disorder as it breaks down. This is true as well of all spiritual entities. Because of sin, spiritual lives tend to break down and are in constant need of restoration. Well, in this chapter, Isaiah is talking about the restoration of the people of Israel from the prophesied captivity. Now, Isaiah is prophesying what's going to happen 150, 160 years in advance. And he says, you're going to go into captivity, but at the end of that captivity, you're going to be redeemed out of that captivity, and you're going to be restored spiritually. We've already talked about the redemption aspect of it in previous chapters, but now we're talking about the restoration of them as a people. Well, 2 stages of this restoration. We looked at the first one the last time, and it is the prerequisites of restoration. In verses 1 through 11, if this is going to happen, what is necessary? Well, he says in verses 1 through 5 that former things must be remembered. What former things? Who you are. verses 1 and 2, and who God is, verses 3 through 5. Then you must learn new things in verses 6 through 8 in terms of both a progressive and humble sanctification process. And then God must refine you, verses 9 through 11. Now today, we want to look at the second stage of restoration. It is this, the steps toward restoration. We looked at the need for restoration in verses 1 through 11, the prerequisites for it. Now, what are the specific steps that need to happen in order for this restoration to actually happen? We find this in verses 12 through 22. Have you ever realized that God is a wooing God to his people? He pleads. He cajoles. He coaxes. He persuades his people toward restoration. Yet as his people, we must take the steps of restoration that are necessary. Remember now, God is comforting Israel with the news of their redemption from the captivity. But again, redemption is the act of purchasing them back. But restoration is the act of bringing them back into the right relationship that they're supposed to have with God. God does not simply redeem us and then leave us, hopefully to find spiritual restoration on our own. In redeeming us, he calls us to restoration, a vital, obedient, and intentional life of sanctification. This is one glaring failure of Catholic theology, is that somewhere along the line, they separated justification, salvation, from sanctification. They split those things out, made them two separate things, and said, you don't really have to experience spiritual restoration. You don't have to experience sanctification in your life. You may later on in limbo or purgatory, and you may attain unto it and finish off your justification. Well, part of the Reformation was the fact that the Reformers brought back sanctification and justification into one thing. Today in evangelicalism, we're moving backward. We're moving back to that view that says, listen, you can be justified. You don't necessarily have to be sanctified. This is why you can watch a good Italian mafia movie, right? And they're as they're killing everybody out here, they're in church baptizing one of their babies, right? And saying how much they reject God and everything like that. And you say, how can that be? It's because they've separated justification and sanctification. Well, God brings those two together. So there are five steps to our spiritual restoration, our continuing sanctification, if you will. And the first of this is this. You must listen to God's call. Verses 12 through 15. Three times the word call is found in these verses. Verse 12, verse 13, verse 15. Another three times we read the admonition to listen. Or to hear, verse 12, 14, and 16, which implies a response to the call God makes. Isaiah begins this section in verse 12 with a plea to God's people to listen to him. He repeats it in verse 14. And he says in verse 16, hear. In chapter 48, the verb translated hear or listen is found a total of 10 times, translated in various ways. So it's obvious that Israel has a listening, hearing problem down through their history. It would lead them to this captivity. They wouldn't listen to the prophets that God sent to them. In reality, one has not heard, one has not listened until there is comprehension and compliance. Look, sound waves merely penetrating the eardrum is not listening or hearing. And if Israel is going to be redeemed and restored out of this captivity, they're going to have to finally listen to God. Listen, there are many Christians that are not listening to God. Some of you sitting here right here this morning might not be listening. You're hearing something. Sound waves are out there. It's loud. It's emphatic. But you are not listening. You are not hearing. This was Israel's problem. Israel was worse in their history. Their form of not listening included mockery and hostility and rejection of the prophets of God sent to them with his message. It often meant death to the messenger of God. I hope you're not going to do that today, right? You're not going to kill me because you don't want to listen to me. So here, if Jacob / Israel is to experience restoration, they will have to listen to the call of God. Now, there are three aspects of this call we find in this passage. First of all, I called you in the past. Verse 12. Here, Isaiah appeals to their very inception as a people. The imperative to listen is followed by God's affirmation of his past calling to them. In the Bible, there's a genuine call to the gospel to all people. Then there is a specific call to the chosen people, the elect people, which theologians call the effective call to salvation. It is the mechanism by which God brings his elect into relationship with him. Jesus spoke of this in his parable of the wedding feast when he said, "Many are called, few are chosen." Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. Well, here, it is Israel who is called to be God's elect people. That does not mean that every Jew was salvifically elect. It means that they were chosen as a people and redeemed out of Israel as a type of eternal salvific salvation for those who trusted by faith in the blood of the sacrifices, which themselves were a type of the sacrifice and shed blood of Christ. Now, there was an implication to the fact that they were called. What's the implication? In calling you to myself, God says, I am your Alpha and Omega. I am your everything. I am the beginning and end. I created you, I called you, and I centered you in me. I called you to the end that I would be your first consideration in the morning and your last consideration at night. I am your source of life and your salvation in death. I am your creator and your culmination. I am your everything. I am the first and last. I am the Alpha and Omega. God did not call Israel simply to play second fiddle to idols. He called Israel and designated their nation to the end that they would make him the very center of their existence. He would be all-encompassing in their lives. Guess who takes this title in the New Testament? Jesus. He says in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. We can also look at Isaiah 44:6, Revelation 1:17, 21:6, 22:13. Here's the question. Is Jesus your first and last? Do you need spiritual restoration in your life? Isn't it because that Jesus has ceased to be your first and your last, the Alpha and the Omega, your everything in life? Doesn't that go along with a decline in our spiritual health when we forget that Jesus is our Alpha and our Omega? Is he the singular focus of your life? In every, do you run everything in life through him, defined by him, directed by him? Listen, I know sin gets in the way and that mucks things up, but is your philosophy of life, even though you may not always exercise it perfectly and consistently, is your philosophy of life, Jesus is my Alpha and my Omega? Well, here's the second aspect of this call. I call creation to benefit you, verse 13. In the Bible, creation is everything. Is it any wonder it is so attacked by the god of this world, Satan, along with his minions today? Time and again, throughout the scripture, God has declared the creator whose hand laid the foundation of the earth. But here in this verse, the idea goes beyond and suggests that God employs the creation. He uses the creation to serve him. Edward Young, in his commentary, points out that the phrase, quote, "when I call to them," is in the Hebrew a present participle preceding the pronoun, which gives the meaning, and this is the important part, "calling am I unto them. They shall stand," or "let them stand." Psalm 119, verses 90 through 91 says, "Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth, and it stands fast. By your appointment, they stand this day, for all things are your servants." In this context, it is speaking of how God employs creation as his servant for the good of his people. It stands to facilitate the survival and service of his people to his glory. I believe the very reason the creation stands, as these verses indicate, the very reason that sunrise is followed by sunset and there is a constant and predictable and good environment in which we exist, it stands as the servant of God to the end that his people will have a home, a place where they can prosper, where they can thrive and serve him. I don't think God sustains this world for the lost. He doesn't sustain this world for those who raise their hand against him and mock him and reject him. He sustains it. It stands for us. I think this will be seen one day when all of God, at the end, when all of God's people are taken out of this world, what will happen? It will melt with fervent heat, Peter says. It'll melt away. God will create a new heaven and a new earth for his people, and that will stand eternally as an environment with no sin, so that his people can finally glorify him the way that God intended in the creation. And so, the creation, God calls the creation to stand for our benefit. Here's a third aspect of this call. I call you as a community. Verses 14 and 15, the question in this verse is, quote, "who is to assemble?" Assemble, he says, who is he talking about to hear this challenge from God? Well, some say that it's the heathen. Gather the heathen together to hear this proclamation of God. Others believe the assembly is Israel. Now, this seems to be a call to Israel, as in verse 12, the admonition is once again, listen, they are to assemble. In other words, they are to come together as a community to hear two facts concerning their restoration as a people. First of all, God again challenges idols. He says, whom among them has declared these things? I think the them speaks to these idols. Similar language has been uttered throughout this section in terms of idols and how they can't do what God can do. Idols simply can't do that. Israel needed to come together to assemble as a people and realize this. Secondly, that God would deliver them through Cyrus. Verse 14b through verse 15. Virtually all commentators agree that Cyrus is in view here. He is the one God has chosen to love. Now, that can be off-putting. Love not in a salvific sense, but in a utilitarian sense, loving what he will do to free Israel. The Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar had defeated Israel, burned down the temple, broken down the wall, and exported all of the valuable people to Babylon. Halfway through the Babylonian captivity, here comes Persia, and Persia defeats the Babylonians. Cyrus is king of Persia, and God says it's going to be Cyrus who is going to be used by me. I'm going to love what using Cyrus to provide for the restoration, the redemption and restoration of my people. And so, that's what this verse is talking about. We need to recognize that God calls his people to community. No man is to be an island in Christianity. Yet there are countless numbers in Christianity today that do not give one whit for being a part of the community of Christ. That is a local church. To them, listen, all they want is salvation in Christ. But they don't want anything to do with his church. But if you don't love his church, if you don't love his community, you don't love him. If you are apathetic about the assembly, about the people of God, about the local church, then you are apathetic about him. If you do not want to join with his assembled body, then you don't want to join him. You want to just be a free agent, a lone wolf, making private special deals with God. Well, God always works in community. He doesn't make special deals with individuals. That's the first step. The first step to restoration is listen to God's call. The second step is you must draw near and hear. Verses 16 and 17. Now, there are three reasons to this drawing near and hearing. The first is this. I've spoken to you. Verse 16a. The Lord begins in verse 16 to reiterate to them how he has spoken to them in the past. He has not kept secret either his person or his will, but they, for their part, must draw near and hear. I think those two things go together. I don't think you can hear until you draw near. But when you draw near, you'll begin to hear. God does not withhold his truth, his word from his people. He does not keep it a secret. This self-revelation finds its pinnacle in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:1 says, long ago, many times, many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus Christ is the ultimate revelation of God as both the living and written logos, or word. Here then is a second reason to draw near and hear, because I have accompanied you. Verse 16b says, I have been there. Ever since God has spoken to Israel, his special presence has been with those to whom he spoke. Israel, even during her captivity, was not without the presence of God. He accompanied them all the way. Again, they are a type and an illustration of this truth to his genuine spiritual children who have trusted Christ as Savior. God has never abandoned us, his true spiritual children. Christ promises to never leave us or forsake us. He is with us always, even to the end of the age. Here's a third all-important reason. I have sent to you. I have sent to you, verse 16c and verse 17. There's a distinct change in speaker in verse 16c. The Lord, who has been speaking up to now, has sent me. The me is the new speaker. Who is this? Well, this is none other than the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, verse 17, whom we have identified throughout Isaiah as the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the servant of the four servant songs to which Isaiah is going to return in chapter 49 when we get there. It is Jesus Christ. And note, if you will, he sends not only Jesus Christ, but also his Spirit. Young says of this, the words "and his Spirit" in any case are in a somewhat subordinate position. If taken as an object, the conjunction would probably have the force of "together with," and the teaching would be, and here's the important part, that the servant did not come alone, but that his entire ministry was in the power of the Holy Spirit, a definite messianic concept. This is clearly taught in the Gospel of Luke, that what Jesus did as a human being was done under the power and direction of the Holy Spirit. This verse is speaking of Jesus. I have sent to you Jesus. Listen. Draw near. And hear, I have sent you Jesus. And oh, by the way, he didn't come alone. He came with my Spirit. Note the third step to restoration. You must realize what you have missed. Verse 18 through 19. This is an old saying that we employ when we are trying to cajole people to join us in something. We'll say something to the effect of, man, you don't know what you're missing. You need to get in on this. You don't know what you're missing, right? Well, this was true of Israel because of their idolatry and because they did not, quote, keep my commandments. Israel never realized the incredible blessing they might have had. Israel did not know what she was missing. Isaiah lists three entities they forfeited in their national experience because of their idolatry. They forfeited, first of all, peace like a river. Verse 18a, there's nothing quite as peaceful as a gentle flowing river or a babbling, you kidding me? Turn this off. Is it this? All right, we'll turn this off. I'll take this off, and I'll stay behind the pulpit. Okay. That's better. See, there's nothing like static in your microphone to get people's attention. But there's nothing like a river, a gently flowing river, a babbling brook. We took the family up to the Upper Peninsula here back in 2012. It was the last time that the seven of us, our nuclear family, Michelle, myself, and our five children, would be alone together on a vacation, right, before all the grandchildren came. But it was a special time, and we had a little cabin up there that a friend of mine from college had. He rented it out to pastors as a retreat type of thing. And so we drove up there, and it's 40 acres of woods, and you drive back through the woods and opens up to this cute little log cabin, you know, type of thing. And you go into the house and you orient yourself, and then you walk out the back, and out the back, 30 feet behind the back of the house, is a babbling brook. Just a beautiful little babbling brook, and they had a walkway over it and everything, and it was just so peaceful. It was in August. I stood in that babbling brook, and I could not stand the cold. It was so cold, it hurt my ankles. But it was just a peaceful background sound to the whole week as we spent that time up there together. Just peaceful. Peace like a river. But the second entity they forfeited was waves of righteousness. Waves of righteousness. Had they obeyed God and kept his commandments, righteousness would have been like waves. One set of righteousness after another, like a constant lapping of the waves upon the shore. Here, life righteousness is in view. That is, in the way they would have lived. This is not salvific righteousness, but righteousness in the way they related to one another, to the surrounding nations, in business, in social intercourse, in aspects of their business and even militarily, in all their aspects of society. The third entity they forfeited was a prodigious progeny. Verse 19. This harkens back to the terminology used to Abraham that his offspring would be like the sands of the sea. It is a status they never really attained. At their peak, it is estimated by those who have studied such things that during David's reign, the population of Israel was somewhere around 5 million. Before World War II, it peaked at around 16.6 million. Now, these are all Jews in the world. After the Holocaust, it dipped to around 11 million. Today, the world population of Jews is estimated at somewhere around 15 million. That represents a 0.2% people of all people in the world. That is hardly a prodigious progeny. But here's the thing. In this prophecy, even though they have forfeited these things in the past, through their redemption and restoration, they might have them in the future. That's the grace of God. More of this later. So for them to embrace restoration, they would have to realize what they had forfeited and desire to realize those blessings in the future. Here's the fourth step. You must go out of captivity. Verses 20 and 21, as amazing as it may seem, the Jews were going to have to be cajoled to leave captivity, to return to Palestine. Upon Jeremiah's words in Jeremiah 29, verses 5 through 8, the exiles had settled in. He had urged them. Jeremiah had urged them, build houses and vineyards, give your sons and daughters in marriage and engage in commerce to the welfare of the city, for in that welfare will be your welfare. Well, they did that. They listened to Jeremiah. And many of them became so established in Babylon that life was good. They really didn't have any desire to return to Palestine. They had given birth to children and grandchildren who had never seen the promised land. They were native to Babylon. And so God had to admonish them. Go out from Babylon. When the time came, they would need to be coaxed into leaving. They were comfortable in their captivity. But God wanted them to go out in joy. Verse 20. And in faith. Verse 21. They were to trust God like the original nation did in the Exodus. God provided water out of the rock. God met their every need. The future generation would have to go out and experience the same provision of God. Finally, a fifth step to restoration is you must forsake your sin. Verse 22, what Israel needed to know, however, was that in order for all this restoration to be what God intended it to be for them, they could no longer live in wickedness. The particular wickedness as relates to the captivity, always idolatry. You cannot continue to live in your idolatry. This is why when the restoration did happen, we read in Ezra and Nehemiah, great measures were taken to adhere to the law of God and follow His commandments. Man, they did their research and they excluded everyone from the priesthood that could not show their proper lineage. Genealogies were recorded. Marriages to pagans were dissolved. One time Nehemiah, through Tobiah, which if you know anything about Nehemiah, he was the foil of Nehemiah. Well, Nehemiah had gone back to Babylon to get some letters of, you know, and secure the restoration that was going on. And when he came back, somebody put Tobiah in one of the compartments of the temple. And Nehemiah goes in there, grabs him by the hair, throws him out, and then fumigates the room. Extreme measures were taken to assure purity and conformity to the law. They did not want to go through this same ordeal, another exile in captivity. They were restored physically to the land. They realized that such restoration could only be meaningful if they were also restored to the Lord. Not just to the land, but to the Lord. Listen, the Christian life is a continual process of entropy and restoration. No Christian life maintains a spiritual walk always, always on the highest plane. We all need to be restored. In our Sunday school class this morning, Anthony has been memorizing the book of Ephesians. And he recited the first three chapters this morning to us and wanted to encourage us to memorize the scripture. And given us help to do that. And I wanted to stand up and say, I too am memorizing scripture. I'm memorizing John 3:16. And it's taken me a year and a half, but I think I've got it now. And I say that to say this. Memorization has fallen off my radar. There was a time when I memorized the whole, Michelle and I together, memorized the book of James. I have not been in the memorization of scripture mode for a long time. You say, Pastor, surely you live on the highest spiritual plane all the time. Not so much. I need spiritual restoration. I need the work of God in my life and in my heart. Three steps to be taken. This is a little bit of review. Three steps to be taken. We must listen to and hear God's call to spiritual restoration. We have to draw near Him and hear, not just have sound waves breaking against our eardrums, but actually hear and comprehend. And then we need to realize what we're missing. Oh, the peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless shame we bear, all because we will not care. Everything to God in prayer. We live, it seems, in a constant state of turmoil. Whether it is the 24/7 news cycle, constant social media the busyness of life, we find genuine peace to be hard to come by. You know, less than 200 years ago, psychiatry and psychology and mental health experts did not exist. Today, they proliferate. Vast sums are spent annually on mental health issues, pressing upward to $300 billion a year. The number of people engaged in these exercises continues to rise. The average American spends almost $400 now annually, up over 30% since 2020 on these health, mental health issues. And nobody gets cured. Nobody gets cured. That is because peace only begins when one has peace with God through the redemption that is found in Christ. It is then that the peace of God that passes all understanding can develop within our souls. We are missing waves of righteous behavior in America. Has fallen. It continues to deteriorate, beginning with our political leaders, down to our local leaders, down to the man on the street. The Bible says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. We must go out of the captivity that ensnares us into the captivity of Christ and refuse to stay in Babylon any longer. We have the opportunity in Christ to escape the captivity of sin. We must forsake that sin. Many Christians living in captivity, captive to their sin, captive to their affections, their addictions, their attitudes. Many, many have abandoned any intention to overcome these influences in their lives, satisfied to just live with them. We have forfeited. What have we forfeited in our captivity? So much peace, so much righteousness, and our progeny among them as our children will suffer from our captivity. Yet even now, if we go out of Babylon and experience restoration, all the beginnings of restoration can be ours. Christ will not abandon those who turn to Him in repentance, who are looking for spiritual restoration. My favorite parable in the Bible is the one concerning the prodigal son. It is the perfect illustration of one given to captivity, but who then comes to restoration. He was captive to his self-sovereignty. He was captive to his avarice, his freedom from his father's house. He took his inheritance and wasted it, as the King James Version says, in riotous living. He soon found himself a Jewish boy feeding the pigs. And as the beautiful translation of the KJV puts it, and he would have fain filled his belly with the husks the pigs did eat. Then he came to himself. He then and there decided that he would run back to his father in confession and repentance. And what he found was a father who lovingly and longingly was studying the horizon for the return of his son. For he saw his son a great way off. His father had compassion on him, and he ran to meet his returning son, and fell on his neck and kissed him, and the father fully restored him. This is the God of Israel. This is our Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. He sees his captive children a great way off because He looks longingly to the horizon to see the shadowy outline of one of his own children repenting and coming out of captivity back into the Father's loving embrace. This is our Father. This is our God. This is our Savior. He longs to restore his repentant children. Oh, listen, Bereans. Leave Babylon. Leave the captivity. Go out of captivity into the promised land, into the Father's embrace. Be restored in your fellowship, your worship, your service, your love of Christ. And you know what he will do? He will run to meet you with compassion and lay many kisses on your neck. Please stand and receive this benediction. Compassionate and loving Father, grant to us that we might be restored to a vital, invigorating, and essential relationship with you. We all, at some level, Father, are prodigals. Help that we will recognize that in your house is bread enough and to spare. Move in the hearts of all who have wandered off and are spending their substance in the courts of the world. Restore your children, O most high God and gracious Savior. Amen and amen.